It's great to see everybody here today. Welcome to H2O. My name is Grant. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to actually put a picture on the screen here. Go ahead and throw that up when you can. We have no picture. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Anybody think that they know who that guy is? Raise your hand if you think you know who that guy is. A few of you, okay. All right, why don't you put up the next picture? Now do you think you know who I'm talking about, maybe? Raise your hand if you think you know who I'm talking about. Okay, that is the more popular depiction of Alexander Hamilton. Even though Lin-Manuel Miranda looks nothing like him, that is who we're talking about here. If you still don't know who I'm talking about, Alexander Hamilton, he was one of the founding fathers of our country, but he is not nearly as well known as the next guy I'm going to show here. I hope pretty much everybody in the room knows that guy. That's George Washington, and he, of course, was the first president of the United States. So if you remember your American history classes, if you had American history class, or even if you just like the musical Hamilton, it's a great musical, then you know that these two guys were instrumental in winning the Revolutionary War for the United States over Britain, and also in building the new country that came out of it. Washington was the top commander in the Continental Army. And then, of course, he went on, as I said, to be the first president of the United States. Alexander Hamilton never served as president, but he did play a pivotal role in helping found our country, and he was a trustworthy protege of George Washington's for a long time. This started with him being Washington's aide-de-camp during the war, which is basically just like his right-hand man. So pretty much anything that Washington needed done, he could trust Alexander Hamilton to do it. He would even go on to lead some troops in battle. And then after the war, Washington appointed him as the Secretary of the Treasury, where he would help create the financial system that our country, this new country, would start to use. Now, George Washington was 23 years older than Alexander Hamilton, and George Washington didn't actually have any biological children of his own. Alexander Hamilton happened to be an orphan from the age of 14. And in some ways, Washington served as a father figure for Hamilton as he mentored him in both military and political matters. They definitely had a professional relationship, but some might describe it as a father-son type of relationship as well. Washington knew that he could trust Alexander Hamilton with the most difficult tasks when it came to winning a war and building a nation. And those are two pretty difficult things to do. I've never done either of them, but I don't know, they seem hard to me. You're going to need some great teamwork to build a nation and to win a war. But this morning, we are actually going to spend no more time talking about Washington and Hamilton. We're instead going to talk about a different dynamic duo. Washington and Hamilton lived about 200 years ago, but the guys we're going to talk about lived about 2,000 years ago. And as difficult as the task was to win a war and build a nation, I would say that these guys had an even more monumental mission that they were trying to accomplish, which is that they wanted to win souls and build the church throughout the whole world. And we just know them simply by their first names, Paul and Timothy. Unlike Washington or Hamilton, their names aren't written on money that's carried around in your wallets 200 years after their death, but their names are written in the book of life. And this grants them fellowship with the Lord for eternity, and because of their work, there are a whole lot of other names that have been written in that book as well. And so I am super thankful for these guys and for the work that God did through them. I honestly believe our world looks significantly different today than it would have if they had not lived and been the faithful laborers that they were. So over these next few months, we're going to have the privilege of reading a letter that Paul, the older one, wrote to Timothy, the younger one. Now, it might seem strange to read a personal letter that was written from one man to another almost 2,000 years ago, but it has long been recognized as an inspired work of the Holy Spirit that was useful not just for Timothy, but for all Christians in all places throughout all ages. And that's why it's in your Bible. And we call it the book of 1 Timothy. By studying this letter, we're going to receive godly instruction in all sorts of important areas, which is ultimately going to help us live out the life that God has called us to. It's clear that God wants us actually to have abundant life, right? Like Jesus says that he came to give life and to give it abundantly. And part of how we experience that is by hearing and obeying the commands of the Lord, which thankfully are recorded for us in the scripture. Right at the beginning of this letter, Paul actually makes it clear what the goal of his instruction is. There's a reason for why we're going to get this teaching about how to live. He says this in 1 Timothy 1:5, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Right off the bat, this is why, Timothy, this is why we do what we do. We're going to see this later on as we go through this. Timothy's left behind to try and help set a church in order, but he wants from the very beginning to remind Timothy, this is why we do what we do. We're trying to help people love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And as we live in this pure love, it's going to help us take hold of the real life that God wants to give us. At the end of the letter, kind of as a bookend, we see this. This is one of the last verses in the letter. Paul writes this, "Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is real." God wants us to take hold of life that is real. And that last part there is what we're actually calling this series, 1 Timothy, taking hold of life that's real. God wants us to experience real, true life, and he gives that as a gift to us both physically and spiritually, but we have to actually respond to him and choose to follow him if we want to experience it. So that's the goal of our 1 Timothy series, is to help us do that, to take hold of the life that's real. But before we get into the content of the letter, I actually want to focus primarily today just on the context of the letter. I want us to get to know these two guys before we start reading their mail. So today we're actually only going to cover the first two verses of the letter, but that doesn't mean the sermon's going to be short. And they're going to introduce us to these two guys to help us learn we're going to get to know these guys that are going to help us learn how to take hold of the life that's real. And as we do that, I'm going to help you see that there's a lot that we can learn, not just from the words that they wrote, but also from the lives that they lived. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into it. God, we love you and just thank you that you're here, that we get to worship you. I thank you, God, for the gift of your word. Like, I'm excited about the chance just to open this up. I'm excited about the chance to open it up. Every day we get that opportunity, but especially here on Sunday mornings, the chance to just like walk through your word together. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just shine light on it, that you'd shine light in our hearts. God, help us to fall more in love with you. Help us to know you better. Help us to be formed more into the people that you want us to be this morning. So we love you so much. We pray this in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so starting off in 1 Timothy verse 1, we read this. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." We'll stop there. Paul introduces himself as the author of this letter. It's a common way that you'd write letters here in this time. And he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. So let's talk a little bit about what that term apostle even means here. Apostle is basically an untranslated term. It comes from the Greek word apostolos. So it's almost exactly the same, which means one who is sent. That's what that term means. The vast majority of the time that you see this in the New Testament, it's referring to a specific group of disciples that Jesus chose and sent out with authority that are often referred to as the 12. These were Jesus' closest followers during his earthly ministry. He specifically chose them and designated them with this term, apostle. You can read about this in Luke chapter 6. I'll read these verses for you. Luke 6, 12 to 16. "It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was the zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So aside from Judas, who betrayed Jesus and then would subsequently kill himself, these are all men that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and passed on his teachings. Since they were the guys that served so closely with him, right? Like, these are the guys that were walking around with him through his whole ministry. They ate with him. They were sleeping near him. Everything constantly. They were with him for years. They are the absolute best sources that we can have in knowing who Jesus was and what he taught. And this is why it was their teachings that the early church and the church throughout history have been so devoted to. We see this even in Acts 2, right? This is after Jesus has been crucified. He's raised from the dead. We start to see the church form, and it says these are the things they devoted themselves to. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So what we believe as Christians is really based on this teaching of the apostles. Jesus himself didn't write any of the Bible. Okay, it didn't come down as a book that was like sent down by like a beam from heaven or something like that. It wasn't an angel that wrote it. We believe the Holy Spirit inspired it, but it was written through the apostles and the close associates of them, at least the New Testament. So this is why we still trust their teaching today as authoritative. They are the absolute best sources that we have on Jesus, and they're the ones that worked most closely with him. However, if you look at the list of 12 that we saw in Luke 6, you'll notice that Paul's name was not on it. So why does he identify himself as an apostle? And as a matter of fact, he does this a lot. And in plenty of his letters, he identifies himself as an apostle. Now, some would say this is because he was the apostle that was chosen to replace Judas, the betrayer. I do not agree with that philosophy. There's actually a different guy named Matthias who was chosen for this in Acts chapter 1. We won't read that here together, but if you want to read that on your own time, you can. But there was a guy named Matthias that was specifically chosen to replace Judas. So maybe Paul was using the term apostle in its most generic sense, which simply means one who is sent. And although that's not nearly as common in Scripture, we do see the term used that way on a few occasions to refer to a messenger that was not part of the 12. Here's an example from Philippians 2. This is Paul writing. He said, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Okay, so remember, New Testament's written in Greek, so sometimes when you're reading your English translation, you're not always seeing exactly the same thing that's there in Greek. The translations, most of them are very good, but if you were to see that word messenger there, it's literally the word apostolon, which is just another variation of the form apostolos that we talked about before. So here that term apostle is being used simply to refer to this messenger, this guy Epaphroditus, who was definitely not one of the 12 disciples that was called aside and given this office of apostle. So we can see that this term sometimes can just mean like one who's sent out. And Paul was indeed absolutely sent out by the church in Antioch to preach the gospel. He became a Christian and he got involved with this church in Antioch. And then we see that there was this time that they had where they sent him away. We read about this in Acts 13. It says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Saul is Paul, by the way, as well. I know it's kind of confusing. That happens in the Bible a lot, where guys have a couple different names they go by. Paul is the more Greek version. Saul is his Hebrew name. But regardless, they're referring to the same guy. So at the very least, Paul is absolutely an apostle in the sense that he was sent out by the church and he was set aside for this mission. However, I believe it's also clear that Paul, as well as the church throughout history, viewed himself as not just a guy that was sent out, but also as one that was vested with the same kind of authority and responsibility that the 12 had, that we read about earlier. He even hints at this, I think, in his own introduction here, where he says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus. He's saying, this is Jesus himself that has commanded me to do this and sent me. He was specifically chosen as an apostle. His time just came a lot later than the others. And so to understand that, we're going to look at his conversion story. Paul has a really interesting story. It's very different from the 12 that Jesus initially instituted as apostles. Those guys were all there from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Paul actually, as far as we know, never met Jesus at any point before the crucifixion and resurrection. Matter of fact, Paul was not even a Christian at any point during that. He rather was someone who was a sent man, but he was actually a sent man by the high priest to go and persecute Christians. We see this in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We see, "Now Saul," remember that's Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so what's going on here? Paul is what's called a Pharisee. He's a Jewish religious leader, and there was a lot of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the council in Jerusalem, actually had a lot of both religious and political authority. Rome was in control of the area, but they let these the Jewish high council actually exercise a lot of political authority. And so that's why he literally, they could actually arrest people for certain things. Now, they had limits on what they could do, but they did have authority that was given to them. So they did not live in a world that has a strong separation between church and state and a strong value of freedom of religion. That's not the kind of world they were living in. So Paul is one of these guys that is a Jewish religious leader, and the high priest is the highest of these Jewish religious leaders. And many of them are not happy about the fact that there's this message spreading around that Jesus had risen from the dead. Because remember, they all had a hand in crucifying him. So they tried to stamp this out, and now all of a sudden it's like, well, people are going around saying that this guy rose from the dead, and he was already causing us problems while he's alive. We need him to stop causing problems while he's dead. So they're trying to stamp this out, and they're trying to do this through force and intimidation. Saul had already given his approval to the murder of one of the Christians named Stephen, and now he's trying to actually go out to another city called Damascus and try and stamp out any roots of Christianity that are forming there. So he is an apostle in a sense. He's sent, but he's sent by the high priest to go and exercise intimidation and authority to try and bring them in chains as prisoners back to Jerusalem. While he's on his way to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him in a blinding light and said this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." This light was quite literally blinding as Jesus appears to Paul. He actually lost his vision for 3 days. And as he made his way to Damascus and he was waiting there, the Lord spoke to a Christian that was in that city, whose name was Ananias. And he told Ananias, "Go and pray for Paul, that he would regain his sight." Now, naturally, Ananias is a little bit hesitant about this mission that he's getting from the Lord. Paul has already built up for himself a reputation at this time as a persecutor of the church. And so Ananias is kind of like, "Hey, God, are you sure about that? Like, I've heard about this guy. I heard he came here with orders to try and arrest any of us that are followers of Jesus." But this is what the Lord responds to Ananias. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Okay, look at what we're seeing there. Remember when we read about the 12? What did Jesus do? He had prayed all night, and then he came and he selected them. He had a lot of followers. It wasn't just the 12 disciples, but he specifically chose these 12 and designated them as apostles. He gave them a specific office and a specific mission. And now we see here, much even after the time that Jesus has been crucified and rose from the dead, that he has another person that he is very specifically calling with a very specific mission to send him to the Gentiles. And so that's what I want to highlight there, that this idea that Paul is a chosen instrument of Jesus's. Now, you could argue that all Christians are chosen by Jesus, and in a sense, that's absolutely true, right? Peter calls all Christians, he says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." All Christians are absolutely chosen by God to be his people and sent on by him on mission. But there is also clearly a different kind of choosing that Jesus did for his apostles and for the people he elevated into this office. And it seems that Paul was one of these men that was chosen for that. He lays this out in his understanding here in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul says in recounting the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. All right, so I go through all of this to show you, Paul certainly seemed to understand himself to be part of this group of the apostles. He's like, hey, if anyone doesn't deserve it, it's me. Like, I was a guy that was a persecutor of the church, but by God's grace, I am what I am. He chose me and put me in this position. And he certainly did work hard. I'll give him credit for that. But I go through all this to show you that we really should care about what Paul has to say in this letter. When he introduces himself as an apostle, he does so to help us know that his word carries great weight. He saw Jesus after the resurrection, although it was as one, as he says, untimely born. He was late. And he was specifically chosen to carry this message. This will be important for us to remember because, honestly, we're going to come across some tough stuff in this letter. All right? Some of the stuff that we're going to cover in this letter, you might even find offensive. I'll warn you now. Some of the stuff that Paul says does not fit well into the cultural norms that we have here in the United States. And so I want to prepare you for that. But the fact that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus shows us that he is a trustworthy and chosen messenger to teach us about the life that Jesus actually wants us to live. He's one of only a handful of people to have ever held this office in the church. Right? The apostles were men, they were specifically chosen by God for their ministry, they were witnesses of the resurrection, and they were people that God used to work extraordinary miracles through. And you see that a lot at Paul's hands in Acts. Now, just because there are a very small number of men that were chosen to be apostles and to fulfill a very specific authoritative role in God's mission, which is to lay the foundation of the church, that doesn't mean that they're the only ones that God wants to work through. Not by any means. And that's actually what we're going to see all throughout this letter to Timothy. There's no more apostles today in the sense that Paul and the 12 were apostles holding that special office, but all Christians are apostles in the generic sense of being people who are sent out to carry the gospel message. And thank God that so many average men and women have been faithful to that call throughout generations, whether it meant carrying the gospel across oceans or carrying it across the street to their neighbors. And Timothy was one of those faithful men. We're going to read about him here in verse 2. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul calls Timothy here his true child in the faith. And this is not because Timothy was Paul's biological son. As far as we can tell, Paul never had a wife and never had any biological children. We do know that Timothy was the son of a non-Jewish Greek man, and that Paul didn't even meet Timothy until he was already a Christian. Timothy's mom was Jewish, and she had become a believer. But Timothy became like a son to Paul as they went through a ton together for the sake of the gospel. Matter of fact, there's so many letters that if you look through the New Testament, you say, oh, Paul wrote this, that's accurate. But notice how many times that it'll introduce who's writing it. It says Paul and Timothy. There's a lot of them. Don't look right now, but look when you go home. Timothy came into Paul's life at a really important time. Paul had already been preaching the gospel for a while at this point. We had read earlier that passage, right, where him and Barnabas were specifically identified as people set aside to be sent out. He wasn't sent out by himself, right? He was with Barnabas, and him and Barnabas went around and had amazing success in preaching the gospel. God did awesome stuff. He worked miracles. People were saved. It was incredible. However, when it was time to go on another missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas actually had a major disagreement, and it caused them to part ways, where they stopped working together in this sense. So Paul instead took a new partner on his second missionary journey, whose name was Silas. And as they got going, though, it was clear they could definitely still use some more help. So near the beginning of this second missionary journey, as Paul and Silas have set out, they come to these towns called Derbe and Lystra, and they immediately realize, we've got to recruit this new guy to our team. And this is what we're going to read in Acts chapter 16. This is where we're introduced to Timothy, Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in their faith and were increasing in number daily. Okay, so this is our first introduction to Timothy in the scriptures here. And they quickly realized, we want to pick this guy up onto our team. What is it that made Paul and Silas realize that they wanted to recruit Timothy on the team? Well, it doesn't say exactly, but just in the text here, I can see some clues for some of the reasons why they probably wanted this guy with them. And the first is that he was respected, right? It says that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. It seems like all the other Christians in that area had good things to say about Timothy. You'll see that character is really, really important in Christian leadership. Matter of fact, one of the things that Paul is going to instruct Timothy on later is how to choose Christian leaders. And you know that almost all of it is character related. Very little of it is related to competency. Yes, it's still good to be important. It's important to be good at what you do. But what's even more important is that you have a genuine heart for the Lord and that your character shows that. Timothy seems to be this kind of guy. Just all around great man that was full of the fruit of the Spirit. And after serving together for a while with Timothy, Paul would be another one of those people that spoke very highly of him. In fact, look later at what Paul would write to the Philippian church speaking about Timothy. This is after they'd been working together for a while. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, and he has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." That's pretty high praise, right? Paul is basically, it seems like he's saying, Timothy is like my number one guy. I have no one else of kindred spirit like him. It seems like of all the people that Paul worked with, Timothy might have been the guy that Paul trusted the most. And they had been through a lot together. You know, I talked about earlier about how George Washington could trust Alexander Hamilton with all kinds of different tasks, right? Everything ranging from writing letters to commanding troops in battle to developing a financial plan for the country as the Secretary of Treasury. Timothy strikes me as that kind of guy for Paul. It's like, whatever the task is, he trusts that Timothy is the kind of guy that's going to be able to get it done. He says he had proven worth in serving to further the gospel. And part of why I think that Timothy was so well respected and so trustworthy is also this guy, I can tell, was committed. Right, that's the second major thing. Paul was all in on preaching the gospel. A lot of us know a lot about Paul, just like we know a lot about George Washington. People don't know as much about Hamilton. They don't know as much about Timothy. But I'm telling you, Paul was all in sharing the gospel. You see this as he was constantly going through all kinds of struggles. And man, if you were going to be on his team, you better be committed too. In fact, the reason that Paul and Barnabas had that split where they weren't working together anymore was most likely due to a commitment issue. Not on the part of Barnabas, but on the part of a guy that Barnabas really wanted to take along with them named John Mark. John Mark was with them. It was Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark was with them as well on that first missionary journey. But partway through the journey, John Mark left for an undisclosed reason. And when it was time to go back out on the second one, Paul says, "Hey, Barnabas, let's go." Barnabas was like, "All right, we're going to take John Mark." And Paul was like, he was not having it. He said, "I am not taking John Mark. He abandoned us. I don't think it's good for us to take him along with us on this one." And so that was actually the reason why they split. Barnabas went off with John Mark, and that's why Paul's like, "All right, Silas, I'm going to take you." So yeah, you can see like commitment was something that was really, really, really important to Paul if you were going to be traveling around with him on these journeys. And just in these introductory verses to Timothy here, I can see some really serious commitment. Because look at what verse 3 says. "Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." All right, so Timothy's character is shown here in that he is committed and willing to do whatever is needed for the sake of the gospel. I was actually struck by this verse when I was studying for this sermon. And you might say, why? That's a weird verse. Why is it talking about circumcision and why do you care? I'll explain here. Circumcision is actually a big deal in the Bible. The Bible talks about it a lot. It's a big deal to the Jews. It was a sign of a covenant that God made with their forefathers a very, very long time ago. Jews would circumcise their sons as infants, and this was legitimately a very important part of their faith practice. It was something that they would do that was always this reminder of the covenant that God had made with him as their people. They'd been practicing this for a couple thousand years at this point, and it was something that they held very, very dearly as like God gave us this command, and it is something that we absolutely must do. And it became a major point of division when Gentiles, which that's just a term for non-Jewish people, so everyone who wasn't Jewish, when these people started becoming Christians, this was actually one of the major points of dissension. It's like, what do we do about this? I want you to think about this. Sometimes it's hard for us to remember the context that we're looking at when we read the New Testament, because we're 2,000 years in the future. Think about what Christianity is. It has its roots in Judaism, right? Like our Bible, 3/4 of it is what we call the Old Testament. Well, that's the Hebrew Bible. And remember, Jesus was Jewish. And Jesus kept the Jewish laws. Like he kept the laws of Moses. And all of Jesus' disciples, guess what? They were Jews. Guess what they did? Kept the law of Moses. Undoubtedly, all of them were men that were circumcised. They only ate meat that was clean. They practiced all these different laws. Jesus did almost all of his ministry to Jews. You do see certain times where he's speaking to other people that are not, but the vast majority of his ministry was done amongst people who were Jews, who kept the law of Moses. And so there were some people that were uncomfortable with the idea of Gentiles being brought into the family of God at all. Now, Jesus is very clear about that, right? He gave the Great Commission. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So there's no doubt that this is God's plan. As a matter of fact, you can look back throughout the Old Testament and see that the plan all along was to set aside this one people for himself that would then be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. But nonetheless, because their religion had been so tight-knit with just ethnic Jews for so long, a lot of them were struggling with this idea of bringing in all of these non-Jewish people to say, yes, we are one and the same in the same family. We are both children of God. We are going to worship together side by side. That was really hard for them. I think that's hard for us to grasp sometimes as people living 2,000 years in the future that just don't live with that kind of dichotomy. But this was challenging for the early church. Now, the reality is it became clear that the Holy Spirit was falling upon these Gentiles, and they couldn't deny the fact that many of them were getting saved. But some were saying that, okay, even if God wants to save the Gentiles, fine, but they still have to follow the Jewish law the same way that Jesus did, the same way that his disciples did, and this includes being circumcised, all right? And that's what some of these guys were saying. Acts 15:1-2, we see this. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, that's teaching Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. All right, so this is a massive argument. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, like we are saved by grace through faith alone. Jesus came to fulfill the law. We should not be imposing the law, including circumcision, on all of these new Gentile converts. But there are many others who are Christians that are seeing it a different way. And they're saying, no, like, yeah, they can be saved, but they still need to practice all the same stuff that we've been practicing for thousands of years. We're the people of God. God has given us this law. Of course they need to be circumcised. Of course they need to follow all of the law. And so this is a massive debate that forms to the point where they actually have to hold a council in Jerusalem with all of the apostles and the elders to get to the bottom of how do we actually move forward as Jesus' global church, figuring out whether we have to keep these laws or not. And the conclusion that they came to was that the Gentiles coming to faith did not need to be circumcised. They did not have to keep the law of Moses. Now, that was recorded in Acts chapter 15. Where did Paul meet Timothy? Acts chapter 16. Okay, so think about this. That means that fresh off the declaration that uncircumcised Christians do not need to be circumcised, Timothy, an adult man, decides to get circumcised. Why? That is a painful thing. Like, that's a serious commitment. And we see, it says that he did this because the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Meaning everyone there knew that Timothy was uncircumcised because his dad was a Greek. And so because of this, Timothy's like, you know what? I'm willing to do this. Why? So that he would be able to reach these Jews where this was a stumbling block, even though he didn't need to, right? Like, it had just been declared, if you're a Gentile, you come to faith in Jesus, you don't need to do this. And I'll tell you, I would be leaping with joy over that news, right? What adult man wants to get circumcised? That's something you do to a baby. But now, here we have this reality where Timothy, even though he doesn't need to do this, says, yeah, I'll go ahead and do it. Why? So that he would be able to reach these people with the gospel, that this was still a sticking point for them. You know, earlier we read that Paul said Timothy had a kindred spirit with him to where he was genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. And man, I see this kindred spirit between Paul and Timothy, where they are both willing to do whatever it takes to reach someone else with the gospel. Paul wrote this about himself in 1 Corinthians 9, but I think it absolutely applies to Timothy as well. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I would win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some." Paul is basically saying, man, I am willing to adapt my preferences, my lifestyle, any of these things that are non-essential to get rid of stumbling blocks that are in the way to be able to reach other people with the gospel. That's what I care about. And you see that same attitude in Timothy right here in Acts 16:3. So it's no surprise to me that Paul wanted him on his team. And that commitment continued to show as Timothy stuck with Paul through some crazy stuff, including mob violence that was incited by people that were opposing the gospel. You know, one other reason I would say why I think Paul wanted to recruit Timothy onto his team is that he was young. Now, this isn't explicitly mentioned here in this passage, but we do know it from elsewhere in Scripture. We see it actually later in this letter. Paul will write to Timothy, he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." So Timothy was a young man, and man, traveling in that time was hard, right? There's no doubt that someone with youthful vigor would be valuable to have around. Even if it wasn't, even if it was, you know, just for helping with physical tasks, right? That there's physical challenges that come in getting around these places. But I think that having a young guy on the team was about much more than just having someone to carry the heavy bags. I think it was also about having someone to carry the torch. You know, Paul was an amazing man with an amazing amount of grit, toughness, energy, but even he was limited. And he knew that the whole world needed to hear the gospel. He wanted everyone on this planet to know Jesus, and that meant that he needed to multiply his life into others. He needed someone that he could train, and someone who would be able to train others, who would be able to train others, who would be able to train others, so that people like us, who are sitting here 2,000 years later on the other side of the world, would be able to worship Jesus. And that's a lot of what this letter is about. He's guiding Timothy through the process of how to establish good leadership in this church in Ephesus. And he'll write about this explicitly in another letter that he writes to Timothy that we call 2 Timothy. He says, "The things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul had this multiplication mindset and realizing, man, when I see somebody that I'm able to invest in, I want to invest everything I can in them and teach them to go and do the same to others. And that's really one of our core values here at H2O is being multiplication-minded. Whatever you are doing for the Lord, teach somebody else to do it well. Help them to get better at it than you. Right? Like that's why, you see those flags back there, that's why we planted a church at Buffalo, right? And we hope to plant many more. We want to multiply this church. We want to multiply leaders. This is why we're always trying to raise up new leaders. That's why we're trying to give you guys opportunities to learn how to lead Bible studies, how to lead worship. This is why you don't just hear me preaching every week, right? We're raising up other people to be able to teach. Whatever it is that we do, we want to multiply it because we need to raise up more and more and more laborers to be able to go forth and take the gospel to every end of the earth. You know, Paul believed in Timothy even though he was young. He knew that he needed to invest in a young man, and he knew that this young man, by God's grace, could achieve great things for the sake of God's kingdom. And guys, I believe in young people too. That's why I believe so strongly in investing in you guys. This world has been massively impacted by young people who gave their lives to Jesus. I told you earlier, I genuinely believe our world looks different because of the faithfulness of Paul and Timothy. But that's also true of a lot of other young people that have caught fire for Jesus, including the disciples, by the way, who were almost all certainly, like, probably around your age. Their rabbi, Jesus, who would have likely been older than them, was only 30. I mean, think about that. Most of you guys are in your late teens or early 20s. Great missions movements in history have been led oftentimes by people that are in your stage of life if you're a college student. Things like the student volunteer movement that's literally saw thousands of young people take the gospel to unreached places. And I still see this awesome, like, potential and fruit through you guys right now. Like, that's why I do what I do. When I showed up as a student, funny enough, on Bowling Green State University's campus, who we'd just beaten football yesterday, I showed up there as a freshman in 2007, and I loved Jesus already. Just like Timothy already loved Jesus when Paul met him. Paul didn't lead Timothy to the Lord. What Paul did, though, is he invested in Timothy, and he discipled him, and he empowered him. And guys, that's exactly what happened to me when I showed up on Bowling Green's campus. I showed up as an 18-year-old, and I was invested in, and I learned how to share my faith with other people. I learned how to worship. I learned how to lead Bible studies. And you know what I started to do? I started to teach other people to do the same thing. And then eventually, as I came time to graduate, it's like, man, I love this. I love what God's doing here. I see how the gospel is able to catch fire amongst young people and how they're able to keep this multiplication process going. What if I could pastor a church like that? And so I decided, hey, we're planting a church down in Cincinnati. I want to go. And so I moved down here to Cincinnati, and this church started to grow. And this was at its very beginning stages, and I've seen person after person after person be raised up and empowered to go and take the gospel to campus. I mean, think about it. This church started, it was one guy, one freshman guy we met on a campus over there on a mission trip. And then, I mean, look at where we are here. And this is with hundreds of other people that have come through this church that are now in other places serving the Lord. When we live with a multiplication mindset, God is able to literally transform the world. And so, man, that's my hope and my prayer for you guys, is that you realize, like, this can start for you right now. Like, God wants to work through you right now. You guys have the time, the energy, and the ability to be world changers. And that is my hope and prayer, is that that's exactly what you all will be. And you can be if you choose to take up the torch that's handed to you. You know, for all of our talk about Paul and Timothy, I don't want us to overlook the most important characters that are referenced in the opening verses here. As we read back over them, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, all of it ultimately comes back to the Lord. Yes, Paul and Timothy did great things, but ultimately they understood that God was so much higher. First off, they understood that they needed a Savior, right? We see that first term there, God our Savior. If you need a Savior, that means that you're helpless, right? Like, if you can climb your way out of something yourself, you don't need a savior. But the fact that they recognize God as our savior is significant. They realize, man, there's nothing particularly magnificent or wonderful or extraordinary about us. We are not self-made men. We are men who need a savior, and let's always remember that. And of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, man, Jesus really is the hope that we have in life. Think about it. He's the one that gives us eternal life. You guys don't know your future, right? Like, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen 5 years, 10 years down the road. There is one thing that you do know about your future, and it's that you're going to die, right? That's what you know about your future. You know that you are marching towards death. And that's like the only thing that you can pretty much be sure about. If you're not a Christian, we have promises of God that we can be sure about. But if you're not a Christian, every person on this planet at least knows one thing about their future, which is that they're going to die. That's pretty bleak and depressing, right? That's the only thing we get to know. Here's the good news. Jesus is our hope. He showed that he beat death. Right? He went to the cross and he died for us and he rose from the grave. And the Bible tells us that any who put their faith in him will receive eternal life. And so for us, we don't live with a life that's just a constant march towards death, which most people just try not to think about. With us, we know, yes, okay, this flesh and blood, it's going to die. It's going to fail. But guess what? I have Christ Jesus, my hope. He beat the grave, and he says that if I'm with him, then I'm going to beat it too. That's why Jesus is our hope. We have the opportunity to live a life that's actually meaningful and everlasting. Here in these verses as well, God is called our Father. John preached a whole sermon on that last week. I'm not going to get into it here. I'll just refer you to that. You can find all of our sermons both on our website and on Spotify. He did a great job last week. If you want to learn more about God and the heart he has as our Father, then I encourage you to listen to that. But then finally, he says, Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, Jesus is our hope, but he is also our King. He is our Lord. And guys, this is a good thing. You realize rebellion against God is what led to death in the first place, right? When God had told our ancestors, Adam and Eve, one thing, they decided, no, we want to do a different thing. And with that, death entered into the world, and all of us have been guilty in following their footsteps. But the good news is that Jesus, our hope, has invited us to actually be forgiven, right? Because God's our Savior. And with this, he invites us to turn from this sin that robs our life and says, hey, I actually want to give you abundant life. I actually want to teach you how I've created you to live. And the commands of God then are not something that's designed to be burdensome, but rather something that's designed to be life-giving. Paul and Timothy got this, and that's part of why their lives were so committed. They understood that Jesus is Lord, and whatever he says goes, right? I love that even. I spent a lot of time earlier in the sermon talking about apostle and what a significant office that was, right? Paul had a lot of authority that was vested in him there. But even there, look at what he says, that according to the commandment of God our Savior. He even understands, bro, Paul held the highest position that anyone in the church has ever held. Yet, he realizes, I'm not the boss. I just work under the commandment of what Jesus does, right? And that's exactly what Jesus said way back to Ananias when he called Paul. He's like, he's a chosen instrument of mine. I'm going to show him actually how much he must suffer for my sake. And Paul suffered a lot. But he understood that Jesus was king. You would see this in his writings all the time, where he's like, it's no longer me who lives, but Christ who lives within me. One time he's even saying, like, bro, if you think I'm crazy, this is Grant's paraphrase. Bro, if you think I'm crazy, it's actually just because Jesus is controlling me. This is in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, so that he who lives may no longer live for himself, but for Christ Jesus who died and rose again. This is the reality that they understood. Christ Jesus our Lord, and it is our privilege to get to follow him as our Savior, our hope, our King. So we're going to worship him with our lives as we obey him and honor him as Lord, and we're also going to worship him with our lips, which is what we're going to do right now. Worship team, you guys can come on back up here, and I'm going to pray. God, we thank you that you are so good to us. We thank you that you are, Jesus, we thank you that you're our hope. That we know that death is not just the end we're marching towards, that life actually has meaning. And I thank you, Lord, for people that took hold of the life that you give us. People like Paul and Timothy who have gone before us, who have set such great examples for us. And knowing what it looks like to live a life which is truly life. That lived with love from a pure heart and a clean conscience. And God, as we study your word and specifically as we look into this instruction that Paul wrote to Timothy almost 2,000 years ago, I pray that you would just minister to our hearts, Lord. Shape us more and more into the people that you want us to be. Shape us collectively into the church that you want us to be. You are King. And God, we pray that, you just help us to follow in the footsteps of those that have been faithful and going before us. I thank you for the many young men and women throughout history that have turned the world upside down, have shaped this world because they said yes to you. And God, I pray that that's the kind of church that we'd be, that we would be people that say yes to you. And as you send us wherever that may be, whether that's across our dorm hall to share the gospel with a friend, or whether that's driving back home to share with a family member, or maybe that's even calling us somewhere into a foreign land that we don't even know about right now. Whatever that may be, God, I just ask that you would help us to be a church that listens to you and responds to you and treats you as the Lord that you are. So we pray that you'd be honored through our worship, and we pray all this in your Son's awesome name. Amen.